I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 15. This is where Mark has been driving us to, is to the cross from the very beginning. And today we now come to that moment where Jesus is crucified. Now, this is a time that I think demands more than just one sermon. So what we're going to be doing is, as we work our way through Mark 15, we're going to really meditate on this, the cross here, for 2 weeks. And then we will also have one more week on Good Friday, where we will be meditating again on the cross. So 3 weeks of meditating and reflecting on the cross here and our suffering servant. So let us give attention to the word of God here. Mark 15. For context, let's just read verse 15 into this, and we'll go all the way to 27. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together a whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the palace, the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Jesus has indeed become our true sacrifice, our atonement, our Passover lamb. And Lord, we pray as we see this in our text today, that you would help us to seek to see and out of gratitude, love what he's done for us. Understand fully the weight and the amount of suffering he had to endure in order to redeem us, Lord. So we are thankful for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. When you think of a king, what are some things that come to mind? Today, the title of the sermon is called The Suffering King. And oftentimes when we think of a king or kingship, we think of glory, we think of power, of honor, of authority. But the Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings. He is higher than any other king. And while he is a king as well, and he is deserving of all the glory, in our passage today, the Bible presents Jesus a slightly different way in which we normally understand a king. In our passage, instead of glory, he is seen in obscurity. In our passage, instead of power, he's seen in weakness. Instead of honor, he receives shame and mocking. And instead of rich, he is seen as poor. But he is still the king nonetheless, and he will indeed receive all the glory, honor, power, and dominion. But first he tells us that he must suffer as a suffering servant before he takes the throne on high. And so that's what we're going to see in our text, the suffering king here. And recall, Mark has been driving us to see that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And in so doing, Jesus has shown us that he is that Messiah, and he latched on to a certain term in particular to show that he is truly also a king. He called himself the Son of Man, as you recall. In Daniel 7 is that picture there of the Son of Man, who is the eternal Son of Man, who the Ancient of Days gives him a throne for eternity. And so by Jesus claiming this title, he is saying, "I am the Davidic King. I am the promised Messiah who will indeed rule forever." But while he is a king, he also lets us know that he must suffer. In Mark 8:31, he says, "He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so where we begin in Mark 15, Mark has already told us that Jesus has suffered many things already, but he's about to endure even more. He has suffered betrayal. He has suffered abandonment. He has suffered false testimony. He suffered at the hand of the Jews at their false trial. He suffered, as we saw last week, at the hands of the Romans in their trial. And now he was condemned to death. Remember, he was severely scourged and mistreated, beaten and afflicted. In our passage today, he continues to be shamed. He will be handed over to the Romans for execution and mocked and crucified. And in doing so, we are seeing a king who is willing to suffer in our place. While we see the cross as this gory instrument of execution, we'll notice here that the gospel writers don't particularly focus too much on the physical blood and gore, though it is fully there. But they emphasize the suffering, not merely the physical suffering, but all the suffering he endures on his journey to the cross. It's not merely all physical. And Mark wants to draw our attention here to the shame he endured. And the big idea I want us to see is even though Jesus is the king, he endures great pain and shame in order to save sinners and be our suffering servant. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the king mocked and beaten. Second, we're going to see the king shamed on the way to Golgotha. And then third, the king lifted up on the cross as a criminal. So let's look at the first point, the king beaten and mocked, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowds, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So I want us to recall what just happened in our last passage. The shame of Jesus is intensifying at the hand of the Romans. Pilate tried to see Jesus as innocent. He tried to convince the crowd. He gave it up to them to make that decision. Do you want Barabbas, a proven criminal, or do you want Jesus, who was seemed to be a good teacher? And he thought the crowd would choose Jesus, but it backfired on him as the Jewish leaders manipulated the fickle crowd to choose Barabbas. And in so doing, what we saw is Jesus is condemned to death as an innocent person who never sinned. But the notorious criminal Barabbas, the murderer Barabbas, guilty, awaiting in his cell the sentence of death, is freed. And what that reminds us is that Jesus was sinless. He took the place of a guilty sinner. Imagine what Barabbas would have been thinking, sitting in the cell, sitting there waiting any day he's going to be killed and crucified, the worst way to die. And the jailers come, the Romans come, and they open the jail and say, "You're free to go." What do you mean? Well, Jesus is going in your place. Now, the Gospels don't talk much more about Barabbas, whether he ended up believing down the road or not. But that is a picture, as we picked on last time, that is a picture of what Jesus does exactly for us. We, like Barabbas, have broken God's law. We have been condemned to death. The wages of sin is death. We, before Christ, have been on the death row awaiting our judgment. But then Jesus comes and he takes our place. He, though never sinned, has our sins placed upon him. And he is treated as a sinner in our place. And that's what we're going to see further in our text. We go free as Jesus is condemned. Now, first, Jesus was scourged, so once they condemn him to death, remember, the Romans scourged him. Now, scourging was a severe beating. Crucifixion preceded the act of scourging, was preceded by the act of scourging. This was a severe flogging with a leather whip that had sharp pieces of bone and glass and metal on the ends, and as they would whip across, they would bite into the skin and tear away the flesh. During the scourging, a person was stripped naked. They were tied to a post, and flogging across their whole backside would happen. This was an excessive whipping that would weaken the victim completely and give them severe pain, bleeding, oftentimes exposing bone and entrails. So it was severe. And this preceded the cross. And this was done to weaken someone to the point to where they wouldn't last for days on the cross. Once the scourging was done, notice Jesus is delivered over to be crucified, and he's handed over to the soldiers. These are Pilate's soldiers who are Roman pagans. They could care less about Jesus at this point. These are experts, though, in crucifixion. They've done thousands of crucifixion. They are merciless. They show no mercy. And notice, they led him away inside the palace that is the governor's headquarters. Now, sometimes we read this and think, oh, well, Mark's just giving us some interesting facts, random facts. No details random for Mark here. And what he wants us to see is the shame that Jesus is enduring here. The soldiers, remember, take Jesus away from the crowd. He was just in the crowd before Pilate. The Jews were screaming for his blood to crucify him. But from the Roman perspective, this is someone who claimed to be a king. The Romans really despised the Jews because they were rebels, they revolted to the law, and now they have the supposed king of the Jews. They can really treat a representative of them however they wanted, behind closed doors. So what do? They take him away from the crowd, and they come from the courtyard, they go inside to the governor's headquarters. This was a room adjacent to where Pilate would normally be and sit, and they hear Jesus has just been convicted of a rival king to Caesar. Before they take him out to be crucified and give him the punishment, they want to have some fun with him. They want to teach him a lesson behind closed doors. But these are just a few soldiers here, Roman soldiers. And it wouldn't be just a fun to have, you know, just a few. If you really want to shame someone, you do it in a crowd. But you can't do it in the Jewish crowd. So behind closed doors, they call their soldier friends, notice, and they called together the whole battalion. They bring their whole battalion with them, all the soldiers who are experts in this execution. A Roman battalion was 600 soldiers. So now they have a crowd. Now they have people to mock, to shame Jesus. And now you have a crowd present. And Jesus, the suffering he's about to endure, the shame, has now been magnified among 600 people. So they go about shaming Jesus. The whole battalion comes. And it's also noteworthy that this battalion was planned for Jesus because what did the Romans hate? They hated revolt. They hated stasis. And so as that is happening, Jesus was just welcomed and praised in the streets just earlier that week. And the Romans now have condemned Jesus to death. They mightn't be anticipating a revolt. They might be anticipating an uprising to take place. So to show our force, let's have some excessive force here, 600 battalion. So they flex their power to intimidate any kind of uprising. But before them, they all come together in closed doors to mock Jesus before the execution. Notice how they did this, verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" So Jesus has already been scourged. He's standing there after receiving the sentence and the scourging, probably beaten, bloodied, maybe seeing parts of his bones and entrails and all these different things. He's weakened. And here's one who is just condemned as King of the Jews. Yeah, you surely look like a king, all bloodied and beaten. Now the soldiers want to further mock him. Notice how they do it. First, they clothed him in a purple cloak. Purple dye was reserved for royalty. And so they have a purple cloak that was considered to be what the royalty wore. Oh, you claim to be a king. Let's dress you like a king. So they mock him with a robe of mocking. They put it around him. Notice also, twisting together a crown of thorns they put on him. Obviously, kings wore crowns of thorns here. Jesus gets a crown of thorns, not just a gold crown. Now, when we think of little splinters that we might be thinking of, these were 2 to 3 inches. If you ever go in Israel and you see the branches of thorns there, they're pretty big and they're sharp. You probably don't want to take it with you or anything as a souvenir. But it's good to be reminded about this. We might look at this and think, okay, well, crown of thorns. Okay, they're just mocking Jesus. They're having some fun and they're shaming him here. And while that is true, we also need to remember this is all happening according to God's providence. This is all happening according to his plan. And so thorns might seem painful, random. In doing so, Jesus, God, in his providence, while the soldiers are doing this out of their own desire, their own lustful desire for death and violence, God is giving us a picture, a symbolism of something greater. In fact, this goes all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning, before the fall, there was no shame. But after sin came into the world, Adam and Eve are aware of their shame. And what do? They tried to hide it. And in the midst of the shame that is because of sin, God brings a curse. And one of the symbols in the midst of that curse is what? Thorns. Genesis 3:18, to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Thorns is a symbol of the curse. Thorns is a symbol of hardship and sin. In fact, Hebrews 6, 7 through 8, speaking of sin, pictures it this way in thorns. Verse 7, "For land that has drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for the sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So thorns is a symbol of the curse. Thorns is a symbol of pain and sin. And it's no coincidence in God's providence that the symbol that is placed on Jesus' head is the symbol of the curse. He is bearing the curse on his own body. This is Jesus, the righteous, the sinless, spotless Lamb, who is now being placed a crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse of sin upon himself. And here he's doing this, bearing our sin, bearing the sin and shame that we deserve, because we're sinners. We have a picture laid, a crown of royalty that he should have. Instead, he receives a crown of thorns meant for sinners. Not only do they give him this crown, they begin to salute him. Notice, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was a popular cry back then. They would say, "Hail Caesar." And so now they're like, "Okay, well, you're a king. Who's? We'll hail you. We'll dress you. We'll treat you like a king. Hail, King of the Jews." They mock him. They taunt him. They shame him. They're not really bowing down in worship. Notice what else, verse 19. "And they were striking his head with a reed." So notice the crown of thorns is already on his head. It's digging into his scalp, and then getting a reed and beating that crown of thorns further into his skull. Imagine the pain. Imagine what that must have felt like as the thorns penetrate deeply into his head, causing the blood to just on his face. Matthew's account tells us in chapter 27 that they also then put that reed in his right hand. Kings would have a thing called scepters, and a scepter was a symbolized of kingly power and sovereignty. It's as if they're saying, "Oh yeah, you're a king, but you really have no power. The only power you have is the power that's about to have you killed." After they were beating him with the reed, they placed it in his hands to further mock him. "Okay, here's your scepter, king. Rule over us. You have no power," is what they would think. Notice what else, to further add to the shame, and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. One of the most ultimate forms of shame in that Jewish culture was spitting. You know, no one wants to be spat upon. We would all try to shield ourselves, avoid it. It's disgusting. In fact, definitely as a disgrace, but imagine it comes from a Gentile. It's even worse. They would even think, okay, well, if a Jew is in the same area as a Gentile, they must go wash for a while, whether they receive contamination. Now here's a Gentile spitting on the face of our Lord. in Numbers, if one was spat upon, they're to be placed outside the camp for 7 days, considered unclean. And Jesus is soon about to be marked outside the camp as well to his death. Jesus is spit upon. It also fulfills what Jesus was to do as a suffering servant. According to Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to strike, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The King of glory, the creator of all, his own creation spitting in his face. Utter rejection. They further mock him as king by bowing down in homage to him. Now, this isn't in true homage. They're not worshiping him. They're mocking. They're making him seem like, oh, you're such a king. Let's try to honor you as that. Let's try to pretend you are and you're a fake king. Revelation 2:27 says, though, at the end, when he returns, he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's a picture of the nations raging and rejecting the king, right? Psalm 2. But what does he do? He's going to rule them with his mighty scepter. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and your scepter of uprightness is a scepter. They mock him now. They give him a scepter now. They shame him now, but little do they know he will one day come again, and he will judge them in true righteousness and judgment as the true King of Kings. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They took great pleasure in mocking him and giving him shame, shaming the King of glory. No one likes to be mocked. When that happens to ourselves, when someone mocks us or seeks to shame us, our tendency is what? To defend yourself, right? Or when you see that happen to someone else that you love, you want to defend them as well. Yet no one came to Jesus' defense, and he did not defend himself. He endured it. Notice what else. They stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. Further mocking him, they rip off that purple robe that they just placed that was a symbol of royalty, though it was a mocking robe. And to further shame him, they put on his dirty, bloodied clothes to escort him to the cross. Jesus is enduring such hostility at the hands of sinners, at the hands of these Roman soldiers who are taking great pleasure in it. Yet he endures and doesn't put up a fight. He remains silent, enduring all that. This is the creator of the universe who easily could have stopped it all by the word of his power. Yet endures. And we should be asking ourselves, and we'll visit this towards the end, why? Notice the next verse. And they led him out to crucify him. This word here for led is described as one led an animal to the slaughter. Which should bring to mind Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And here is Jesus, after receiving scourging, after receiving a beating and shaming and mocking behind closed doors, but in the midst of 600 other soldiers, he didn't say a word. He endures all the way, not putting up a fight. We often look at this and we can see this and think, oh man, these soldiers are so gruesome. How could they do that? What kind of hatred must be in their heart for them to do such a thing to the Lord of glory? We're quick to judge them and see the wrong, right? We also need to examine our hearts. For when we see our sin in light of what it really is, in light of rebellion against a holy and righteous God, we see every sin that we do really is also mocking and shaming Jesus. When we deliberately break God's law, when we rebel against the God of the universe because we want to have our own desires, our own pleasure, it's like we're spitting in his face. It's like we are beating that crown further into his head. When we sin, we realize this is the very reason Christ bore our sins upon himself on the cross. We're no better than the soldiers in the midst of our sin when we give in to it. So we need to be reminded of the great cost Jesus endured for our sake as he endured these things. And when we sin, we must be quick to repent and look to Jesus and understand it's these sins that is the reason Christ endured such great hostility. But that brings us to the next point, the king shamed on the way to Golgotha. Look at verse 21. And they compelled Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. The shame continues. They lead Jesus outside from the governor's headquarters here, out to Golgotha, which means it's outside the Jewish walls. Jesus, as he takes his own cross, continues to shame. Now, we know that Jesus made it to about the gate of the city. And from there, he was so severely weak and beaten that he wasn't able to carry his own cross the rest of the way. Now, what this was the upper beams of the cross. They were supposed to carry that. And it was supposed to be to further shame someone, saying, yeah, you're digging your own grave here. This is to further shame. You're going to give in and participate in your own death. So those who were condemned to die, this was what the Romans had, a further shame. It was almost like a parade marching all the way there. Here's what happens to those who are rebels of the empire. Don't be like that. Furthermore, you have the crowd who are calling names, spitting, doing all their stuff. And if anyone was not able to do it, they would severely whip them in the process until they're able to get up and do it again and move the cross. Well, Jesus reached a point so much to where he was severely weak and he just couldn't go anymore despite the whipping. In his humanity, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And here is a point where he's ultimately weak and he has gone through hours of mistreatment, hours of beating and scourging. And it's led him to this point to where someone needs to help to carry this out. And so Jesus carries his cross to the point of exhaustion. And this is where Mark picks up. He picks up and lets us know that there was a man, the Romans compelled, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for Jesus the rest of the way. Cyrene was a town in northern Africa. So this is probably a man who came to understand something about the Jewish God, coming around for Passover. Maybe he's just here to sightsee and travel and see what this is all about. Maybe he's watching the crowd and he sees, okay, well, here's a crucifixion that's going to happen. And he's standing there. And the Romans compel him to carry the cross. Mark gives us a little bit further details. And as we know, no details are random with Mark. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And the reason Mark brings this out, many commentators point that it's because Mark here is writing to a significantly more Roman crowd here who are likely members of that Roman church who actually knew Alexander and Rufus. And they're part of the church. And they can understand, yeah, his father is the one who carried the cross of our Lord. So the people at that time would have known that. And we know this also in Romans 16:13. Paul actually says when he's writing to the Romans, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me. His father carried the cross. And in so doing, he's carrying the cross, helping Jesus, compelled by the Romans to help Jesus nonetheless. Yet I think we can deduce that through that, he came to faith, and so did his sons. This is Jesus, the Savior of the universe, the King of Kings, who someone is helping him, yet in the midst of that, he's saving his soul. And we're reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, telling his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Simon of Cyrene, who's now carrying our Lord's cross and following him. Verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. So they take Jesus to Golgotha, and this word in particular is to bring out almost fear. And Mark translates it for us. It means place of the skull. Why it was called place of the skull, some commentators are divided. Maybe it was like a mountain hill that resembled a skull. But it's probably most likely referring that this is the place of execution. It's the place of death. It's association with death. So place of the skull. And it was supposed to bring fear. And this is where they are taking them. It was outside, which makes sense. Jesus had to suffer outside the camp. Jesus is treated as an outcast, as a sinner, as one who is unclean. He's outside the camp. He's just been spit upon. And if you recall, many significant Bible events happened on top of mountains, right? We can think of the Transfiguration. Think of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Many different things. But there's one mountain range in particular that maybe stands out. Think of Genesis 22, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place, if you recall, where Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him on the mountain. And there's no lamb that they take up with them. It's supposed to be Isaac. Isaac goes up willingly, carrying the wood to his own death upon him. But in the midst of that, right before Abraham's about to go through it, what happens? God provides a substitute. He provides a ram. It's caught in the thicket. They use the ram and they untie Isaac, and there's a sacrifice. And there's a substitute that came in the place of Isaac. That's just a picture. That's a type that was meant to point us to something much greater. In fact, Abraham says in Genesis 22, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is Mount Moriah. Well, on that same mountain range, thousands of years later, there wasn't a ram, but it was the Lamb of God. On Mount Moriah, on that same range, the Lord does indeed provide. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the true Lamb of God, who is truly the substitute for all of us. And looking back, that was just a type, that was a picture that pointed to that. And so Mark is presenting us, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, the true Passover Lamb. And here he is on that same mountain range where the Lord provided. And the Lord is providing greatly through his Son, atonement for sins. Verse 23, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Wine mixed with myrrh. Many commentators point out that this was like a primitive form of painkillers here. Jesus is refusing it. Notice he did not take it. He endured fully the horrors of the cross. He was offered this, and they offered it normally to allow people who were crucified to be able to endure longer. To numb the pain. And myrrh also, though, we can see this as even maybe even an attempt to further shame and mock. Myrrh at the time was something that was very costly. It was something entitled for royalty. It was something that would enhance taste in wine as well. And Jesus has offered it, probably by the soldiers, I would think, to further mock him. "Oh, you're a king? Have some wine. Have some wine mixed with myrrh." Myrrh was that expensive spice. It was used for different things in the first century. It was offered to Jesus, if you recall, at his birth. Where else is it offered to Jesus? Well, it's going to be offered at his burial by Nicodemus. But notice, he doesn't take it. Jesus doesn't want to numb the pain. He understood that the Father's plan for him is to drink the cup of God's wrath fully to the last drop. And he needed to endure that full wrath to be our substitute, and he wasn't going to allow any kind of numbing that would numb the pain. Jesus endures the pain for us. And it brings us to the next point, that Jesus is lifted up on the cross as a criminal. Notice verse 24. "And they crucified him." This is marked in detail of what they did about the cross. It doesn't get into the blood and gore. It doesn't get into all the nails piercing the hands through all those things. He tells us they crucified him. We're supposed to know and understand what that means. It was crucifixion was the ultimate form of shame in the Roman culture. Crucifixion was seen as the worst way to die back then. The cross was so shameful that the Jews despised this form as barbaric. They would rather stone someone to death if they were Jewish. And in fact, that's what their law had said. The Romans saw this even as shameful. Cicero says this, who's a Roman, said, "The crucifixion is the most cruel and disgusting form of punishment known to man." It was so shameful that even Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, the rebels, the revolutionaries, the criminals, thieves. And it involved tons of shame. They were stripped naked. Their hands and feet were nailed to the cross. After all the blood, the scourging, the beating. But the Bible tells us that also to be hanged on a cross is also a curse. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "If a man has committed crimes punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is a cursed man by God." So just as the symbol of gave us to symbolize that Jesus is bearing the curse on himself, so too the way in which he died showed that he is bearing the curse of sin upon himself as well. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus says, this is the way he must die. By being lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Jesus prophesied about this. He wasn't going to be killed by the normal Jewish way of stoning. He was going to be killed the most gruesome way possible of this time. To further add to his shame, after they stripped him naked, they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So the soldiers here are here and they're casting lots. This fulfills the prophecy we found in Psalm 22 of our scripture reading. "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." This is something that David wrote as he's suffering. Who is a true king. David is suffering in the midst of these things. And writing these that truly apply to his life. But these were also a type and shadow pointing us forward to the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, who would come. And we can see exactly how Christ fulfills this here on the cross. Here Jesus is stripped of his garments. He's crucified naked before his enemies, the ultimate form of shame and mocking. And it was an example, too. To crucify someone, and the reason they hung him up there is to say, this is what happens to anyone who rebels, to anyone who is convicted of these crimes. Mark tells us here another detail. Might seem just random again, but it's not. Verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Reminded that the crucifixion took place on what was known as, we call Good Friday, which we will celebrate here not too long. Jesus was crucified on the third hour, which means that's 9 a.m. This is significant because, as we brought out last time when we were in Mark 14, that's significant because that's the same time that the Passover lambs would be crucified. Jesus celebrates the Passover as a Galilean, right? Who made their time frame on that Thursday. Yet the Passover that the Jews would celebrate in Judea was on Friday. They arranged their time frame a little bit different. And so they're all sacrificing there. He can truly celebrate that and institute the Passover the Lord's Supper on Thursday, and then be crucified the same time the Passover lambs are being crucified or being slaughtered as well for the Passover meal. And this is why John the Baptist says, when he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He indeed is that Passover lamb. And Mark lets us know, yeah, this is right in line with God's sovereign plan. His purpose happens at the third hour. He is the Passover lamb, the one who will fully take away our sins. And then they put an inscription, verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, what was the custom of the Romans of this time is whenever someone was crucified, it was to place upon the beam of the upper area of the cross the charge for the reason why they were crucified. It was to serve as a warning for everyone who passed by. Here is why this person was crucified. The charge for Jesus read, "King of the Jews." And as we know, the Jews would object to this claim. We see in John 19, it says, "So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" The Romans wanted to be clear. The reason we're crucifying this man is because of the condemnation that he is a rival king to Caesar. We are not doing this because of blasphemy, but because he is the King of the Jews, and there's no king but Caesar. This is what's punishable for those who revolt, for those who are doing treason against the Roman Empire. And so they displayed it all. Though Pilate saw him as innocent, he still is making him an example before. But in God's providence, and ironic providence, I guess you could say, the sign speaks truth. Jesus truly is the King of the Jews, yet the king that the Jews rejected. Jesus truly is that Son of David. He is the Son of Man who is going to sit on David's on the throne of David forever, the right hand of the Lord. Yet the Jews, his very brothers, are the ones who put him up to be crucified, who rejected him, who should have searched the scriptures and saw this is what must happen. We should repent and believe in him. Instead, they wanted to hold on to their sin and reject him. So they delivered him over to be crucified, and the sign speaks for the whole world to see, here is the King of the Jews. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. To further add to the shame, he's crucified between two guilty, condemned sinners. These are, he says, are robbers. They crucified him between two robbers. So it's not just merely stealing, you know, something that didn't belong to them. The Gospels also talk about Barabbas being a robber. And what do we know as well? He was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. He was a murderer. And likely, Barabbas was the leader of the insurrection here. And these two men are possibly his accomplices. Barabbas probably would have been in that middle cross along with his accomplices. Yet Jesus is here in his place, in the center. And also notice some of your translations, you might have verse 28, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that's just, the ESV doesn't have that in there, as you see. And that's the reason is, you'll see a little note there, that some of the earlier manuscripts do not have that. So that's possible, while it's a very true, because it's quoting back in Isaiah, it's a very true thing. It might have been a scribe who was making a comment here. Oh yeah, this is fulfilling what Isaiah said. And in fact, it is. So he was numbered with the transgressors. And we see that at the end of Isaiah 53:12. To further add to this shame, he's between two criminals. Psalm 69, verse 19, David speaking of the shame that he's endured. Again, speaking as a point, as a type pointing us to Christ. He says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so I am in despair." I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and my thirst gave me sour wine to drink. And next week we're going to see that in the end they do lift up that sour wine. So while he rejects the wine with myrrh, he will, in fulfillment to these prophecies, drink the sour wine. And so they crucified him, two robbers, one on his left, one on his right. All this further shaming Jesus, mocking him as this king. Even in his death, he's mocked as a king of the Jews. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for them. Jesus is put on display as truly the suffering servant. Remember when Peter reacted and says, you'll never die. He says, get behind me, Satan, for the Son of Man must suffer these things. He must suffer. Jesus endured the shame to be our Passover lamb, to take away our sin. J.C. Ryle says this, the sufferings described in it would fill our minds with mingled horror and compassion. If they had been inflicted on one who was only a man like ourselves, but when we reflect that the sufferer was the eternal Son of God, we are lost in wonder and amazement. When we reflect further that these sufferings were voluntary, endured to deliver sinful men and women like ourselves from hell, we may see something that Paul saw when he says, the love of Christ passes all knowledge. God commanded his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see all this suffering, the spitting, the scourging, the mocking, the beating, the robes, everything. And we think, why didn't he do anything? Why didn't he fight back? He had the power, obviously. He could have called legions of angels. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting. But Jesus is a true king. And he endures because he understood the purpose for which he came. He's submitting to the will of his Father. He knows that this is what the Messiah came to do. And he told his disciples this is exactly what would happen in Luke 18:32. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus do anything. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't speak to defend himself. He does this because this is what the scriptures said would happen to him. He acknowledges this. This is what the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would endure. Acts 3:18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. While the Romans and Jews are completely responsible for their rejection, this is all accomplishing God's plan. Isaiah 53 tells us it was the will of the Father to crush him. Jesus didn't revolt. He didn't defend himself because it was necessary that he submitted to the Father's plan. Luke 24:26, Jesus himself, after he arose from the dead, says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus himself said this was necessary. This was necessary because it was all according to plan so that we would receive the forgiveness, so that we would receive the freedom. Jesus endured the mocking and the shame as our substitute. He goes in our place. He endures it all. He bears our sins as the sinless, spotless lamb. He bore our shame. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I find it interesting that the gospel writers describe the cross, but it's the epistles that come afterwards that show us the theological significance behind the cross. And so we want to constantly be going back and looking at these things to see the events as they unfold, but then to see what they actually mean for us through the epistles. And so that's why we want to spend a little more time in this in 1 week. Notice, it was necessary for him to atone for our sins. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what we see in the cross here is we see the sinless, innocent Lamb of God slaughtered, blood spilled. Why? Because life is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. Someone must die for sin. Crimes have been committed. There's been treason against the God of the universe. And that would all be placed on our head if it weren't for Christ. Christ comes in our place because the law demands absolute perfection to image God, to be holy for He is holy. We fall short of that. We sin. We deserve death. And He comes not only obeying the law perfectly to merit our righteousness, but He endures with great hostility and shame and mocking and beating. He endures the curse of the law for us. He bears the crown of thorns. He's nailed, crucified to the cross as the curse. And as we'll see in a few weeks, though He died on the cross for our sins, to atone for our sins, He arose because the grave could not hold Him. Death He conquered. And by that is the exclamation point that the Father gives to say, the sacrifice for atonement for sinners has been fully accepted. There's no more left to pay. Christ paid it in His body on the cross, and by His blood you can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. So do you know this Jesus? Have you been cleansed by His blood? He bore the cross. In the cross He bore our sins. He bore the curse of the law for you if you believe in Him. And then out of love and thankfulness for what we see what He did, we're to live for Him. We're to endure. We're to pick up our cross and follow Him. And rather than giving Him a crown of thorns, out of love and thankfulness, we lay down our crowns before Him and crown Him with many crowns. That's what He deserves. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And though we see Him in shame and mocking here today, He is coming again in glory and splendor and judgment, and He will rule with a righteous rule. And if you reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the curse remains on you. The crown of thorns is reserved still for you. And it's not just a death on a cross. It's an eternal death away from the Lord, an eternal flame. So repent and turn to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, or you perish in His way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So are you taking refuge in Him? If you hold to faith in Christ, it's only then that you can sing with the hymnist, as we sang earlier, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place He stood condemned, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus suffered the crown of thorns. He suffered the curse of the cross. And we should be willing to crown Him with many crowns. J.C. Ryle has this great way to leave. And so I want to just quote him here. He says, "Let us leave the passage. With a deep sense of enormous debt, which all believers owe to Christ, all that they have, are, and hope for, may be traced up to the doing of the dying of the Son of God. Through His condemnation, they have acquittal. Through His sufferings, peace. Through His shame, glory. Through His death, life. Their sins were imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to them. No wonder St. Paul says, 'Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift.' Let us leave the passage with the deepest sense of Christ's unutterable love to our souls. Jesus voluntarily endured the most painful, horrible, disgraceful death. Surely the thought of His love should constrain us daily to live not unto ourselves, but unto Christ. It should make us willing and ready to present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him who lived and died for us." So even though Jesus was a king, He will endure great pain and shame in order to save sinners and be our suffering servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, reflecting on the cross, there's So much that could be said. So many passages in the New Testament that we can look and see how and understand the significance of the cross. Lord, I pray that you use this for us today to fix our eyes on Christ, to show us to be all the more grateful for what he's done and live our lives for him. Lord, we pray that as we meditate on the cross the next few weeks as well, that you would help us see the full weight of what our sins have done to the Son of Glory, of why it was necessary for him to go in our place. And help us then all the more grateful as we see that weight to live for him out of gratitude. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.